Hi, this is Kip Laxon. I welcome you to the Faith Matters Today podcast. And this week we are continuing our journey into Lent by considering the final words of Jesus from the cross, known as the last words of Jesus. On the day that Karl Marx died in 1883, his housekeeper reportedly came to him and said, "So tell me your last words and I'll write them down." And Marx famously replied, "Go on and get out. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough. Last words are for fools who haven't said enough." Obviously, the founder of communism, Marxist-Leninism, didn't think too much of last words or deathbed confessions. But you know, last words are very important, and they can be revealing. I believe without question the most revealing last words ever spoken were those made famous by Christ on the cross. When Jesus was demonstrating his greatest work, his work of salvation on the cross, he spoke his greatest words. 6 hours passed between the first pound of the hammer and the last breath of Jesus, according to the gospel accounts. And during those 6 hours, the last 6 hours while Christ was being crucified, the Gospels tell us that he spoke seven times, seven phrases. He said seven different things from the cross that are recorded in the Gospels. And we have been focusing on those during our Lenten journey, our devotional reflection. And so today we return to that, and I call your attention to these famous last words from Luke's Gospel, the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 23, verses 26 through 34. And I'm reading from the Common English Bible. Hear these words. "As they led Jesus away, they grabbed Simon, the man from Cyrene, who was coming in from the countryside. They put the cross on his back and made him carry it behind Jesus. A huge crowd of people followed Jesus, including women who were mourning and wailing for him. Jesus turned to the women and said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, don't cry for me. Rather, cry for yourselves and your children. The time will come when they will say, Happy are those who are unable to become pregnant, the wombs that never gave birth, and the breasts that never nursed a child. Then they will say to the mountains, Fall on us, and the hills, cover us. If they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?' They also led two other criminals to be executed with Jesus. When they arrived at the place called the Skull, they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing.' And the soldiers drew lots as a way of dividing up his clothing." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Now, according to Luke's chronology in his gospel, this phrase, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," this is the first phrase or the first words of Jesus from the cross. But we don't know that this is the actual first thing he said. When you look at what we have in the other gospels, it's hard to put them all in a succinct order. But be that as it may, isn't it incredibly interesting that these dying words of our Lord, if understood properly, can become anchors of hope that can secure the ship of life, the ship of your life, the ship of my life, in the stormy seas? Each question, or each statement, each comment meets a deep human need. It addresses a deep human problem. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." There on the cross, Christ is dying, and he demonstrates us, for us, the power of forgiveness itself. Now, I want to also say that this word from the cross, this phrase from the cross, "Father, forgive them," also deals with a deeper problem we have, the problem of bitterness, what it means to hold on to a grudge. Jesus demonstrates the power of letting that go in that moment and acknowledging that there was a lack of wisdom. There was an ignorance that was palpable in this moment. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So how would we take a few moments and kind of focus our thoughts around this statement of Jesus from the cross? This truly is the cross that spoke. This cross speaks to us. It did then, it continues to now. And what does it say? In particular, this phrase, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Well, first, I want you to notice the sympathy that is expressed. And I want to do this kind of in photograph, a snapshot. I have three snapshots that I want you to picture with this statement of Jesus about forgiveness from the cross. They don't know what they're doing as a backdrop. And the first snapshot is the sympathy that is expressed. If anyone ever had a right to be bitter about what was being done to him, it would be Jesus. He was crucified for something he did not do by the very ones who did it. Do you ever feel unappreciated? Do you ever feel like nobody cares about you? Well, think of this. The Lord Jesus was not only dying for those who were crucifying him, but he also was dying for those who had no sympathy for him at all. I mean, look at the crowd around the cross. According to the gospel accounts, as they tell us that while Jesus is being crucified, there were these crowds of people milling around, gawking at Jesus dying. No sympathy expressed, no real concern. They just were coming to see the show. It kind of reminds one of the old days, the old Western days, where if there was a hanging, and they spelled that, you know, H-A-G-I-N apostrophe, there was a hanging, it was kind of a community event, and everybody gathered, and kids were playing on the lawn, and they were selling refreshments, and they came out to watch the hanging. It almost gets that feel in the Gospels when you read about the crucifixion of Jesus, particularly in Luke's Gospel, and the crowd is gathered there. They're watching, they're looking and gawking. There's no sympathy. Look at the crowd at the cross. First, there were the skeptics. What did they say? "Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. If you really are the Son of God, then come down." The skepticism involved in that comment. Next, there were the self-righteous. The self-righteous, what did they say? They said one to another, "He saved others, let him save himself. The implication there is, he saved others, he proclaimed salvation, but he can't even help himself. He helped others, he healed others, but he can't even help and heal himself. These were the self-righteous. And then there were the soldiers themselves. And what did they say? "If you are the King of Kings, come down. Oh, and by the way, since we know you're not going to, we're going to divide up your clothes, gamble for them. I'll take one of these, and you take one of those, and we'll be on our way." The skeptics and the self-righteous and the soldiers, they were all there. No sympathy involved in their expressions or even in what they had to say. No sympathy for him. And yet, there was sympathy for them. Jesus showed sympathy for those who did not return the favor. And while the world was doing its worst to him, he was giving his best. Did you know that this is the only time in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus ever asked God to forgive other people? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." On every other occasion in the Gospels, Jesus is the one that offers the forgiveness. He does it himself. "Go your way. Your sins are forgiven." But here, he asks God the Father to forgive those who were crucifying him. Why? Because forgiveness is a divine prerogative. Only God can forgive. The object he has raised was not Christ God too? Yes, in one way, but in this way on the cross, we see the picture of his humanity. On the cross, he died not as God, but as a human being, for God cannot die. Jesus died as one of us, for all of us. He died praying for God to forgive those who were crucifying him. Jesus did not harbor grudges. He came to give grace. He was not interested in retaliation. He was the whole symbol of reconciliation. He could have said, "You just wait until Judgment Day, and I'll have the last laugh. You may put me in the grave today, but I'll put you through hell tomorrow." No, he didn't do that. He says, "Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." This is such a sympathy that is expressed. Then notice this. Here's your second photograph, your second portrait. The Spirit that is expected, the sympathy that is expressed, the spirit that is expected. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive, not only that they might be forgiven and that we might be forgiven, but that we might forgive others. Because Jesus lives within us, reigns as Lord and Savior, therefore we're called to forgive as He has forgiven. One of the marks of being forgiven is forgiving, because in the final analysis, God only forgives the forgiving. General James Oglethorpe once is reported to have said to John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement and what today we call the United Methodist Church, this James Oglethorpe had heard one of Wesley's sermons, and then he came up to him and said, I never forgive and I never forget. To which John Wesley famously responded, well then, sir, I hope you never sin. Let me give you three practical pieces of advice on what to do with someone, with a person who has done you wrong, but they refuse to make things right. Three things. One, lift them. Lift them to God in prayer. Praying for people who have wounded us, praying for people who have hurt us, is the best way to find healing for ourselves. We cannot control what they do or don't do, but we can control what they've done to us, what happens to us on the inside. And when we lift those people to God, we lift ourselves beyond, through the power of prayer, we lift ourselves beyond the bitterness, the resentment, the cynicism that can take root in our heart where we harbor unforgiveness. Lift them to God. Second, leave them with God. We can't change some people. And when we busy ourselves or worry ourselves trying to make people do what we think they should do or what we know to be right, it's a dead-end road. It's a cul-de-sac of disappointment. We have to leave people with God and let God deal with them. It's almost like we need to add a room onto our house, and everybody that we encounter that we don't understand or that treats us poorly or does things that we can't reconcile, we just put them in that room and say, God, here they are, these people. You made them. You love them. I don't understand them. You take them, and you work through them. You work with them, and you bring them to that point of reconciliation with you, because I can't. Lift them to God. Praying for people who have hurt us is the surest way to find healing. Leave them with God. We can't force people into a mold or a mode of Christian living. We have to leave them with God. And last but not least, to love them through God. We can't love some people on our own. As human beings in our own human power, we cannot generate the kind of love that looks beyond the foibles, looks beyond people's eccentricities, looks beyond people's personality glitches and ways of living, looks beyond that. We can't generate the kind of love that looks beyond that on our own. We need to be able to love people who have hurt us through God and through God alone. You lift them to God, you leave them with God, you love them through God. For only through the Spirit of God at work in us can we find the kind of healing we need. That's the spirit that is expected, the sympathy of Jesus that is expressed on the cross with those powerful dying words, Father, forgive them. That's expected of us. And man, that is a high bar, isn't it? It's a high level, a high standard. We're constantly reaching toward that ideal. But each time we reach toward that true ideal of love and forgiveness and putting it into practice, not only being the recipient of the forgiveness offered us in Jesus, but also then practicing a reciprocity by sharing that love, demonstrating that love, living out that love and forgiveness. Only through the power of the Spirit at work in us can we do that. But each time we take that step, we draw closer to God and we move farther away from those things in our life that rob us of true joy and meaning, the bitterness that is behind us. The only way to put it behind us is by putting it in God's hands. That's the spirit that is expected. Here's the third portrait. The third portrait is the salvation that is extended, the sympathy that is expressed, portrait number one. The spirit that is expected, portrait number two. the salvation that is extended. Portrait number 3. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, wait a minute. What? How could they not know what they're doing? The "they" here could refer to a variety of persons that day at the crucifixion. I think of the soldiers, the Roman soldiers that were crucifying Jesus. They knew what they were doing. Romans knew how to crucify. They were good at it. Sometime before the crucifixion of Jesus, the Roman emperor had 2,000 people crucified on one day and used them on the cross as human torches to light his gardens while he threw parties and festivals. They knew how to crucify. It was a typical form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire. It predates Jesus and it followed even Jesus. So they knew what they were doing. They knew how to crucify people. They were good at it. Or maybe it's the crowd, those people I was referring to a moment ago, the skeptics and the self-righteous. They knew what they were doing by taunting him. The two bandits that he was crucified in between, the one who mocked him and said, "You know, if you are who you say you are, then save yourself and us." He knew what he was saying. They knew what they were doing. The Jewish authorities that handed Jesus over to the Roman authorities for crucifixion, to Pontius Pilate, and they made all kinds of complaints and accusations, brought charges against Jesus. They knew what they were doing. So what does Jesus mean when he says, as he's being crucified, "They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Now, understand that ignorance does not necessarily imply innocence. See, I want to say it this way. They knew what they were doing, but they didn't know to whom they were doing it. See, therein, I think, lies the true truth. Those Roman soldiers, they knew what they were doing in the sense of carrying out a crucifixion. But on this particular occasion, in this particular way, with this particular person, Jesus of Nazareth, they did not know what they were doing. They didn't know to whom they were doing it. The one that was being crucified, they seemingly had no idea who he was or what he was about. Perhaps that's the same way with the crowds of skeptics that mocked him and the soldier, or rather the bandit, crucified beside him. It was the whom that they were doing it to. And the implications and the repercussions were lost on them. Now, when I say it's not what they were doing, but it was they did not know to whom they were doing it, I have in mind the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, where he says this: "Had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Had they known. Paul intimating that they didn't know what they were doing in the sense of crucifying the Lord of glory. Our problem is not ignorance. Our problem is arrogance. See, I think that's the truth at the heart of this salvation that's extended about, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It looks back upon us. It's a reflection upon us that it's not ignorance. It's our own arrogance, our own self-righteousness. I mean, think of it. Those people in those days of the crucifixion of Jesus, they didn't have the biblical record. We do. The sacred scriptures of the New Testament, they didn't have any of that. We do. They didn't know the tomb would be empty. We know it was. They had never heard the gospel preached. Not the New Testament gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we have. How much more accountable are we, knowing that God's dear Son died on the cross for us? Our arrogance can keep us from receiving this salvation that is extended to us. Little boy was viewing the Washington Monument one day, and he was on vacation with his parents to Washington, D.C., and he saw this guard, military guard, standing there beside the Washington Monument. And he walked up to him and he said, "Hey, mister," he said, "I want to buy the Washington Monument." And the guard stooped down and said, "Well, son, how much money do you have?" And the boy reached in his pocket and he pulled out a quarter. And holding the quarter in the palm of his hand, he held it up to the soldier. And the guard said, "Well, I'm sorry, son, but that's not enough." And the boy said, "Well, how much would it be?" And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out one more dime to go with it. And the guard looked down at the dime and the quarter and he said, "Son, you need to understand three important things. First of all, 35 cents is not enough to purchase the Washington Monument. In fact, $35 million is not enough to buy the Washington Monument. In fact, you don't have enough money to buy the Washington Monument, I assume. And also, the Washington Monument is not for sale. But then there's one last thing. He said, young man, you are an American citizen. You don't have to purchase the Washington Monument. The Washington Monument already belongs to you. That's the key to forgiveness. All the righteousness, all the religion we can muster can't buy 1 ounce of forgiveness. It's not for sale. It only comes to the acceptance of Christ, of what he's already done. And what he's already done for us on the cross is for us, for all of us. Until we're together again, God bless you and God be with you. And may the richest blessings of our Lord be yours and rest upon you and your family in these days and all the days yet to come.